For those who don't know me and are visiting for the first time, my name is Sandeep, pastor here at New Life. And today we begin a new series for our Sunday morning sermons through the book of Mark. The brutal killing of the Australian missionary Graham Staines and his two sons in India in 1999 marked a new phase of targeted violence against Christians, and that violence has continued to this day in India, making India among the top 10 countries for persecution of Christians in the world. Now, that same year when this Australian missionary and his sons were killed, 1999, I had the privilege to study Mark's gospel in depth for the first time. And for the past 20 years, this gospel has shaped my understanding of discipleship. As I looked at Mark's gospel and what was going on in my own nation and the suffering of Christians around the world, I began to reflect on what questions would go through the minds of those who are suffering for the gospel. In some ways, what questions go through anyone's mind when they're going through suffering? Some of the questions that I thought of were, why do the godly suffer? That's an age-old question. But particularly for those who've now believed in Jesus and all his wonderful promises, and then the next thing that happens is opposition in their lives. Why do the godly suffer? Is Christianity worth it? Sometimes as church-going Christians, we're afraid to ask that question. How would I respond when I'm persecuted or opposed? Why should I invite people to Christ if it means they will suffer too? I remember during the same time, a young girl in a school in Pakistan shared the gospel with her friend, and her friend accepted Jesus and went and told her family that she had accepted Jesus, and then she got killed for it. And then the Christian girl, who was still a teenager, was arrested under the blasphemy laws. And there was a lot of protest in India and in other parts to release her because she was still a minor, and under the law she would be executed. So why should I invite people to Christ if it means that they are going to suffer? And I think the question that many of us who've been walking with Jesus might struggle with is, what if I fail? What if I fail to be faithful when the time comes when I'm tested? In some ways, Mark's gospel, and if you study who Mark is through the New Testament, just a little bit of glimpses that we have of him, answers some of these questions. Now, we're not given a full answer for any of these, but what we are given is a bigger vision of why it is worth it to follow Jesus. The early Christians were a tiny minority in the Roman Empire and were not even an organized official religion. And I think it's hard for us to understand this, especially in the West, that for the last five, six centuries has been shaped by not only a Christian worldview, but Christianity has been kind of center stage, except for kind of like the last century, and has enjoyed a lot of power and privilege. And all of a sudden, when we as church and Christians start to lose that, we get threatened. But Christians in other parts of the world who have never enjoyed this power and privilege and have always been a minority that's been persecuted and marginalized know what this gospel means. And these Christians in the first century were a tiny group. They were looked upon with suspicion for their strange beliefs and practices. People thought they were cannibals because they ate the flesh and drank the blood of their master. That's how people interpreted what communion was when they heard that these people were, meeting somewhere in secret and having this bread and wine that they claimed was body and blood. It's a lot of misunderstanding of the Christian faith. And then in AD 64, a fire broke out in Rome, And the emperor Nero was suspected of causing it. Now, there's a lot of details around it that I won't go into, but you can find that information anywhere. Nero, who was a crazed emperor himself, conveniently found a scapegoat in the Christians, and he turned the blame onto the Christians. The Christians were already labeled as the haters of humanity because they didn't participate in all the festivities of Roman culture. These Christians were arrested, thrown to lions in Roman arenas, crucified on Roman crosses. They were set on fire with tar poured on them and hung around Nero's parties and games to provide light. In a strange way, they became a light to the world. It is believed that Paul and Peter, as the leaders of the Christians, were arrested during this time and executed. Paul, as a Roman citizen, was beheaded, and Peter was crucified. According to church history, he was crucified upside down. Can you imagine what would be going through the minds of the early Christians? Their leaders are dead. They are seen as criminals and in danger of imprisonment and brutal execution. Is following Christ worth it? It is during such a time as this that the Holy Spirit stirs Mark to pick up his pen and write. Mark had probably heard about Jesus many times in the preaching of his mentor and spiritual father, the great apostle Peter. We see Peter's relationship with Mark a little bit in the book of Acts, where we read about one John Mark, whose house was used for the disciples to gather, and where Peter goes after, I think he was released from prison. But nevertheless, Mark had heard Peter preach many times, but it never, or rather Jesus never ceased to amaze Mark. As he begins to write, the Holy Spirit was breathing a message that the world needed to hear, that Christians needed to hear, that Jews and Gentiles needed to hear, that the political and the spiritual powers of this world needed to hear. A message that no existing literary genre of the ancient world could contain. The new message gave birth to a new genre, the gospel. There is no other genre like the gospel. Scholars have tried to fit it into Greco-Roman biographies or other history. It doesn't fit into any of that. It has some parallels, but it was a new genre inspired by the Holy Spirit. Nothing like it had been written before. And after three more would follow Mark. Mark is supposedly the earliest written gospel. And then Matthew and Luke and John, kind of independent of the three, writes his account. After the four, no one else would write in this genre again. Once for all, in the words of these inspired writers, the Holy Spirit gave both the content and the form of the message. And the message was Jesus Christ. Church, this is no mere religious book that we read. This is the Holy Spirit breathed, living and active Word of God, where we encounter the living God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And think about this, that all of Paul's letters, all of Peter's letters were written before the first gospel was ever written. All these churches were growing in the Roman Empire, and all they had was oral stories of who Jesus was. And now Mark writes this down for the first time. What an amazing gift it would have been for the early Christians who now get to read and see Jesus and begin to experience his presence and power in the midst of their very dire circumstances. My prayer for us as we look at the Gospel of Mark in our preaching series is that we begin to see Jesus in a way that we have not seen him before. That we begin to experience the kingdom of God in a way that we have not experienced it before. That we allow Jesus to do for us what we see him do for the people in the stories that we read in the Gospel of Mark, and that we learn to follow him with the same urgency and faith of his first followers. Mark's gospel is told at a rapid pace and with urgency. This word immediately gets repeated at least 41 times in the English translations. And there's also a heightened sense of mystery, which makes the reader kind of want to know. If you're reading this for the first time and there's no other gospel that's available to you, you're asking, what's going on? Mark makes you kind of want to know what's going to happen next. There's a mystery. And it makes us ask the question, what if? You know, that's the premise for all good story writing. What if? And the what if in Mark is, what if the long-awaited Messiah of the Jews is far more than anything they've ever imagined him to be? What if he is no less than God himself in flesh? You see the disciples in the boat, they're terrified at the storm, but later it says they're terrified when they see Jesus calming the storm. I mean, it's one thing to know that you have a spiritual teacher in your boat and he can do some miracles. And it's another thing for a Jewish person who believes that there is one God before whom everything bows, who has power over everything, and now to realize that God is sitting in their boat next to them, and they're terrified. This book begins abruptly. No mention of Jesus' genealogy, no birth stories or childhood events like Matthew and Luke do. It's like, you know, if you want to make a movie on World War I or World War II, any World War, but let's take World War II, and you can think of a movie that has a soft start and a beautiful story, like The Sound of Music, right? It is in the same context of the war. And yet, you know, the hills are alive, and there's the singing, you know, there's angels like in the Gospel of Luke. But then you have another war story where it starts with the scene of the action. You're straight onto the battlefield with bombs blowing up and guns. That's how Mark starts. You're thrown right into the action. We are thrown into the middle of the wilderness with a wild-eyed prophet named John. And often, that's where we find ourselves in life. We find ourselves in this wilderness, in the thick of action and battle. That's where Mark's readers found themselves, and that's where they needed hope. And John's words, "The one who is more powerful than I is coming after me," prove true when Jesus shows up on the scene. Without much introduction, he's there. He is the one who is more powerful than John, more powerful than any other prophet that has gone before John. And Jesus is baptized. He's tempted in the wilderness. He overcomes Satan and then begins to free people from the clutches of Satan. The prophecy about John in Mark 1 is based on Isaiah 40, and it's blended together with Malachi 3, which talks about, you know, I'm sending my messenger before you. And it is both a comfort, as Isaiah 40 gives, but also a warning, as Malachi 3 gives. And the question is thrust upon all who heard John, all who read Mark, all of us: what will we do when God truly appears in a way that no one ever imagined or expected? The question for all people following Mark's gospel is, what will we do with Jesus? The inauguration of God's kingdom in Jesus Christ is marked early on by opposition. Opposition from the Jewish authorities. And this intensifies very early on. By the time we come to chapter 3, verse 6, the Pharisees and Herodians are already seeking to destroy Jesus. We already know where this story is going. God's work is resisted by the very people who should have known better. And it's a strong warning for us even today that if we miss what God is doing in our world, we might end up resisting the work of God. In the next little while, I want to point out a few major themes from Mark's gospel. So my sermon this morning is not what I typically do with 3 points. And I think I intentionally structured it this way because I think it does more justice to the gospel, which is a story. And so I want to just look at a few themes throughout this book, but particularly that also I introduced in chapter 1. The first theme is the identity and the authority of Jesus. Mark begins the gospel with this very explicit statement of the identity of Jesus as the Son of God. And the rest of the story is, he says, good news, the evangelion, from where we get the word evangelical or evangel. The original readers of Mark would have no ambiguity about this term, evangelion, because it had both Jewish connotations for the first century and Roman connotations. For the Jews, the evangelion was a significant announcement of an event of God's salvation in human history. And for the Romans, this term was associated with the emperor, the imperial cult. Something about the emperor is being announced. That's what people would do when they go out and say, this is the evangelion, this is the good news. And Mark, by claiming in his very first sentence that the evangelion, the good news, is about Jesus, is basically saying Jesus and not Caesar is Lord. It's a very powerful political statement that he makes right at the beginning of his gospel. Like, he can get crucified for that statement. The true Son of God is Jesus. This term Son of God was often used by the emperors who considered themselves sons of gods. The term Son of God is also used for Israel as God's son in the Old Testament. And here now Mark says Jesus is the embodiment of Israel. He is the true Son of God. And of course, as the story unfolds, he's more than just Israel. He's more than just a human being who is kind of divinely appointed. He is God in flesh. And yet, after this very explicit statement, the enigma of Jesus is maintained throughout this gospel, even as Mark repeatedly emphasizes that people are astonished, people are amazed at Jesus. Now here's, using this theme, a visual kind of depiction of the structure of Mark's gospel, which shows Jesus' identity. The first half of the book is packed with the mighty deeds of Jesus. And as they see these mighty deeds of Jesus, all the way from chapter 1, verse 21, so following the passage that we just read this morning, all the way to chapter 8, verse 26, there are all sorts of miracles, healings, deliverances, evil spirits, even raising people from the dead. And the questions asked in the text are, what is this? Who is this? And that's the first half where Jesus is like the veiled Messiah. He's doing all these powerful things, and people are just going, we've never seen anything like this. We've never seen anyone teach like this. We've never seen anyone with such authority. What is this going on? Who is this? Often it is the evil spirits that recognize Jesus, but he silences them because he will only be revealed once his disciples make the core confession, which in Mark is in chapter 8, verse 27 to 30, when he asks the disciples, "Who do you say I am?" To which Peter says, "You are the Messiah." In Matthew's gospel, Jesus tells Peter, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father has revealed this to you." And even then, after making this confession, which is kind of the hinge point, and you see that in the diagram there, Peter doesn't fully get it. But it's after that revelation, after that confession, Jesus begins to teach what kind of Messiah he is going to be and the way that is before him and before all who would follow him. And that way is the way of suffering and the cross. His real identity and mission is then captured in the key verse of this book in chapter 10, verse 45. "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And from then on, the book is all about suffering. So in my Bible, which I didn't carry with me today, that I've used for years to kind of highlight and color code, the first half has all my markings about healings, demons being cast out. Like every page has multiple of them. Supernatural miracles, walking on the water, calming the storm. And then chapter 8, verses 26, 27 onwards, I use the color red for suffering. And every page is just red, 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 red. "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." That title, Son of Man, is Jesus' favorite self-designation. He uses that many times to call himself the Son of Man. And it's not just kind of a reference to his humanity, just like Son of God refers to his divinity. The title Son of Man actually also refers to his divinity in some ways, because it refers or it alludes to Daniel chapter 7, verse 14, where the Son of Man figure is given everlasting dominion over all nations. This is why at the end, during the trial, when the leaders ask him about his identity, and he says, "You will see the Son of Man descending in power," they say, "This is blasphemy. We've all heard it." They got the message. They knew that he is claiming to be Daniel chapter 7's Son of Man. To him all dominion and all authority over all nations is given. However, it is only at the end, on the cross, when Jesus accomplishes what he came to do, that we find the first human, and of all the people, a Roman centurion representing the Roman Empire, make this confession: "Truly, this man was God's son." No one else, apart from the introduction in the first line, says those words in the Gospel of Mark till the Roman centurion says it at the foot of the cross. This centurion had seen the brutal power of Rome. He had seen and heard the claims of the emperors to be gods and saviors, even their empty claims to bring peace on earth. That's what the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, was supposed to be. But here, standing at the foot of the cross before a crucified Messiah, he sees what true power is. If there is a God, he must be like this: one who gives himself out of love. A love that will conquer all: sin, Satan, and even death. The second theme I want to highlight is the kingdom of God. Jesus' first recorded words in Mark 1:15 are, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." Jesus had inaugurated God's promised reign on earth. And Mark depicts this in terms of the Old Testament allusion to the Exodus story. So he utilizes this motif of journey and wilderness throughout the gospel. Throughout the gospel, there is this wilderness wandering and Jesus doing amazing things in the wilderness. So this new exodus is the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. And Jesus, who is better than Moses, as we saw even in the book of Hebrews. In fact, God himself has bound up the strong man. So like God did to Pharaoh in Egypt, where in a sense, he bound up the strong man and brought his people out. He bound the powers of Egypt so Israel could be brought out. Here we see that Jesus has bound the strong man. And we read that in chapter 8, when the Pharisees and the leaders accuse him of casting out evil spirits by the power of Beelzebul. And he says, no, I'm doing it by the power of God. And I have bound the strong man. The strong man that Jesus has bound is the devil, whom Jesus defeats in the wilderness. And then he leads the people to rest and replenishment in the wilderness. And he forms a new community of those with whom he can dwell. This is the Exodus story now coming to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Then in Mark chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, when Jesus is baptized, Mark is the only gospel who uses the term torn open in regards to the heavenly revealing that takes place. He says, the heavens were torn open when God speaks, this is my son. And the tearing of heavens, just like that phrase, the son of God, forms this bookend, or we use the term inclusio, with the first chapter or the beginning and the end. So we find in the baptism of Jesus, as the kingdom of God is breaking in, the heavens are torn open, schizomenos, split. And we find in Mark 15, verse 38, that the curtain in the temple, when Jesus was crucified, is now split in two, exkitste, or torn in two, indicating a new way is open to God through Christ's death on the cross. The kingdom of God in Mark's gospel is a present reality that has broken in. The heavens are torn open, just as in Isaiah, the people are crying out, oh, that you would tear or rend the heavens and come down. God has done it in Jesus Christ. And this kingdom is a present reality as evidenced by the mighty words and deeds of Jesus. And this message of the kingdom is unstoppable. Nothing in Mark's gospel nothing that opposes the kingdom can stop it, as we see in Mark's gospel. No imprisonment, no persecution, death, demons, rulers or political authorities, racial or geographical boundaries, nothing can hinder the spread of this kingdom. And the only thing needed to enter this kingdom is faith. It is Jesus, not ethnicity or national identity, that defines who the people of God are. Jesus alone opens the way into the kingdom, and he alone can open the eyes to see his kingdom. And in a sense, in Mark's gospel, only those whose eyes are opened can truly recognize Jesus and follow him. Even though Jesus repeats many of his acts of power, the people, even his own disciples, are shown as slow to understand him. They are all, and like us all, and like the blind man at Bethsaida, blind, needing a touch from Jesus, maybe even a second touch from Jesus, like the blind man in chapter 8, where he sees, and then at first he sees people as trees walking. And I think many of us can be in that stage where we've kind of had a touch from Jesus. We kind of know about Jesus, but we don't really fully get the picture, and we need a second touch, a second opening of our eyes. The kingdom of God is the opening of the eyes to an alternative reality. There is more going on than we can see with our physical eyes. There is the kingdom at work here and now in our midst. It's an upside down kingdom, or some people would say the right side up kingdom. All the value tags get shifted around as we read in the Gospel of Mark. The first become last. The last become first. The servants become the greatest. The outsiders are brought in to feast at the table of Jesus. And the final theme I want to look at, there are many more themes, but just these three themes I want to highlight: the identity of Jesus, the kingdom of God, and discipleship. Again, right from the beginning, we find this theme of discipleship emerging. We see that it is not enough to simply acknowledge Jesus, just kind of a mental acknowledgement. As we read in the text, even the demons can do that. However, to follow Jesus means a total abandonment of anything else that would prevent us from following him. To completely trust him for life, for sustenance. And we see that by the actions, in the actions of the first four disciples in Mark chapter 1, verses 16 to 20, when John sees Peter and Andrew and James and John by the Sea of Galilee and says, "Come, follow me, I will make you fishers of men." And it says they immediately followed him. That word again, this urgency. There was no kind of, "But how about this?" They left everything and followed Jesus. This call becomes clearer in chapter 3, verses 13 to 19, when Jesus appoints the 12 to be with him, and then he sends them out. They're first disciples, or mathetes in Greek, which is learners, but now they're appointed apostolos, sent out once. And then, finally, in Mark 8, verse 34 to 38, we find that discipleship is no less than following Jesus on the way to the cross. Suffering and rejection become the major theme in the second half of Mark after Peter's confession, as we saw before. And like Peter, many of us feel, "No, but that's not how it should be. Jesus, you shouldn't go to the cross." Peter is reprimanded immediately afterwards when he tries to dissuade Jesus from going to the cross. And this, in a sense, is shown as a satanic temptation right from the beginning. The satanic temptation to avoid the will of God. And it's presented throughout this gospel. And that could be a reason why Jesus had to silence the demons and even the people who wanted to promote him to some kind of a political throne. Political power is attractive. And many are tempted to take a route that avoids cross-bearing discipleship. I'm not saying that we should kind of just invite persecution and suffering. What I'm saying is, as followers of Jesus, we will all wear that badge of courage. If you read that, I think, Civil War book, the red badge of courage. We'll all wear a red badge of courage if we are followers of Christ. In whatever situation or circumstances we are faced with, there will be times when we have to pick up our cross and follow him. The throne that this servant king would be ascending wasn't the Roman political throne. It was the cross. It was through suffering and death that he would conquer the powers of darkness. But even after Jesus foretells his death three times, the disciples were unable to give up this idea of a political Messiah, especially when we find them arguing of who, in chapter 10, will sit beside his left, beside Jesus on his right and his left hand when he takes up his political throne. And Jesus must demonstrate to them and to all human beings what it means to overcome the human will and trust and obey God. The call to discipleship as was for them, and so for us too, is to follow this Jesus. To deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and follow him. He is the supreme example of perseverance under suffering. He's also the reason for this perseverance. The kingdom of God and the hope of resurrection infuse our current suffering with purpose and meaning. Suffering does not have the final word. Jesus has the final word. And so just kind of back to some of the questions I asked at the beginning. And it's not that I'm going to answer them one by one. That's not how life works, or even how the gospel presents us the answers. It presents us in Jesus and in following him that our eyes are opened and we begin to understand purpose and meaning. Why do the godly suffer? We may not have all the answers, but we see Christ suffering and even suffering on our behalf. And he understands what we go through. We live in a world that is hostile to God. And there is something in our world and even in our human nature that opposes the will of God. Is Christianity worth it? When we see the kingdom in all its fullness, we begin to understand. How would I respond when persecuted? Why should I invite people to Christ if it means they too will suffer? What if I fail? I think Mark's gospel was written to show that the kingdom of God is worth it, that Christianity in the sense of following this Jesus is worth it, that the good news of liberation from sin, Satan, and the power of death is worth it and must be proclaimed to the world, and that God will sustain us when we are weak. And Mark knows what it means to fail. If we read in Acts that at some point, Mark, who was accompanying Paul, abandoned that journey. For whatever reason, maybe he was afraid. And later in 2 Timothy, Paul wants Mark, in a sense, to visit him. He has been restored in his relationship with Mark. Peter, the great apostle, also failed miserably on numerous occasions. And Eugene Peterson, writing on this, commenting on this book of Mark, says that Mark writes Peter out of the story. You know, Peter is kind of Mark's mentor. He's the person who has maybe discipled Mark. But when he's writing about Peter, he writes Mark out of the story. Not only is Peter the lead apostle, he's also the lead sinner in Mark's gospel. And it's not just Peter or any other apostle. All are shown as weak. And that, in a sense, is a strange comfort to us. That we, like them, can follow Jesus. Because Jesus is the central figure of this gospel. Not Peter, not James, John, Andrew, or anyone else. It is by looking to Jesus, not to Mark, not to Peter, not to John or James, or any other current day mega church pastor or worship leader or political leader, that we can live a life of true discipleship. We look to Jesus. Mark's gospel prevents us from elevating any other follower to a celebrity status. The disciples do not make it in terms of a celebrity status. Mark's gospel prevents us from looking to anyone except Jesus as the Messiah in our lives and for our world. And I know as Christians we say Jesus is our Lord, Jesus is our Messiah, but we sometimes live as if there's somebody else who's going to save us around here. In Jesus' own words, we are told that if anyone claims to be the Messiah other than him, that person is an imposter. If anyone claims to be the savior of the world, that person is an imposter. There is only one true savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is only one true good news, the good news of Jesus Christ. When Mark writes the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, he offers a new beginning for all who believe in this good news. And the call to the disciples is a call to all of us. Jesus says, follow me. In Jesus Christ, the living God has intervened in this world. And Jesus has ushered in the kingdom of God. He has won the victory over sin, Satan, and death. And as the risen Lord, he is here with us to bring about liberation. The urgency of this message has not ceased. It is as urgent and relevant as it was when Peter first proclaimed it in Acts chapter 2 and when Mark wrote down his gospel. So what will we do with Jesus? What will we do with Jesus also, in a sense, means what do we do with God? To believe and follow Jesus is to believe and experience the living God in our lives. This is what we've been made for. Our lives can only truly find fulfillment, like the early disciples, when we say yes to the call of Jesus, follow me. We find both meaning and purpose in life when we follow Jesus. Will you come and follow? Will you come and follow? Because it's worth it. May we, like the disciples, cling on to Jesus.